Good morning. Merry Christmas to you. Thank you for spending your Christmas morning with us. It's really nice to be able to enjoy the family traditions that we all have, but it's great to be able to spend this day with you. If you're visiting with us, we want to thank you for joining us this morning and we're really, really glad that you could be here as we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus. I want to thank Toby and Kevin for doing the music this morning and leading us in singing. And I know they had to take some time away from what they could have been spending with their family. So thank you guys for doing that this morning. We really appreciate it. And I'm grateful for the pastors giving me a chance to speak to you this morning. And I'm grateful for this church, for the way this church has loved me and my family. And so we're really glad to be here with you today. And let's go ahead and start off in a word of prayer. God, we thank you so much that you sent Christ to be a Savior. God, we thank you that that we can think about this today. And God, even though we have sinned against you in many ways, Lord, and in ways that we're not even aware of, God, that you loved us while we were yet sinners and sent Christ to be a Savior. Father, we're here to hear from you, and God, we pray that you will open our eyes to understand your word today, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So I hope your Bibles are open to Isaiah chapter 8, and I don't know if you're anything like me, but when I was growing up, every year we would set up our Christmas tree, and I'd give my list to my parents of, like, these are the things, if I had my wish, this is what I would get. And you know, then after a couple of weeks, the presents would start appearing under the tree, and you'd kind of sit and think about what could be in there. Is that this thing? And this box kind of fits the right size of that thing that I asked for. And there's a great deal of anticipation as I wondered what was going to be there when I opened those gifts. Well, Isaiah in this passage sees God's coming judgment, but he also anticipates the mercy that's going to have to happen afterwards. If we want to understand this passage here, we're going to have to understand that the reason God sent the prophets was to be covenant enforcers. God chose Abraham and his descendants to be the avenue through which he would bless this world. He redeemed the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt, and he brought them out to himself and gave them his law. And as the people would disobey, God would send his prophets with messages of correction. Isaiah was called to deliver a message of judgment, if you're familiar with Isaiah chapter 6, where God, Isaiah sees the Lord lifted up and exalted and sees his sinfulness. And then the Lord sends him to proclaim a message of destruction. He says, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not comprehend. And that he was going to preach to these people, but they would not listen. And he would just see nothing but destruction. From the first couple chapters of the book of Isaiah, we can see that God has got a complaint against his people Israel. And it's kind of set up like a lawsuit. In the first couple chapters, you see God calling the earth and the heavens to witness against his people. And he's bringing this lawsuit. He says, although I have loved you, you have disobeyed me. The main idea of our text today is that a day of darkness is coming in which God will judge his disobedient people. This is from Isaiah's perspective. But beyond that, a day of light in which God will rescue his disobedient people through a promised Davidic king. First, in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11-22, we're going to look at this coming day of darkness. And I'm going to go through it kind of quickly because we want to camp out in Isaiah chapter 9. God had a complaint against Israel, and he was complaining against their unbelief and their disobedience. Isaiah is told in chapter 11, thus says the Lord, with a mighty power, and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people. God says, I don't want you to be like this people. For one thing, they were fearing man rather than God. We see that in verses 12 and 13, where he says to Isaiah, you're not to say it's a conspiracy to all this people calls a conspiracy. Judah was, the southern kingdom of Judah was concerned about these aggressive nations around them, the king of Assyria, king of Babylon, And so in order to protect themselves, they made these treaties with nations that were around them. They rather than relying on God, a lot of the prophets would have to disagree with the government's foreign policy on this issue. And for example, later on, Jeremiah would tell the people of Judah that if they wanted to obey God, they would surrender to the Babylonians. To the people of Judah, this would be treason. This is not something they wanted to do, but God tells Isaiah, don't say it's a conspiracy to the things that this people calls a conspiracy. He also says, don't fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Rather than being afraid of these nations around you, you should be afraid of God. He says, it's the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear and your dread. In the Mosaic Law, God told Israel that if they would obey, that he would bless them. And if they disobeyed, then he would curse them. And he promises in this passage that he's going to bring those curses on them for their disobedience. In verses 14 and 15, there's the curse of destruction. In verse 14, he says to Isaiah, he shall become a sanctuary, that is the Lord, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and caught. Because of their disobedience, they were walking contrary to God, and so God was not in the midst of them to bless them. He was in the midst of them to bring judgment and destruction. And he'd do this in the form of bringing foreign nations upon them to destroy the nation. Verse 21, there's also the curse of famine, where he says, they will pass through, this is people who are rejecting God, they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. God would bring famine upon them, and even through that, they would not turn back to him. And also, he would bring darkness upon them. In verse 22, it says, they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Like King Saul, these God rejectors would find in the end that their distress, in the distress, there would be darkness and silence from heaven. God wouldn't answer them, and nothing but destruction and judgment on the earth. And this actually is something that happened in history. This is something that really happened to Israel and Judah, but it's also a picture of us. Isaiah says that all we like sheep have gone astray. God has been so good to us, and we've disobeyed him. We've not loved him with all of our hearts. There's other things that we tend to put in God's place. Whether it's a particular relationship, somebody that we really feel like we need to cling on to, whether it's our work, our some kind of achievement, our particular comfort in life, our possessions, whatever it is, we tend to put these things and find our comfort in them. And God says that's sin. We've failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. We failed to honor our parents. We failed to love our spouses sacrificially. Right? We can admit that that's where we're coming here today as people who have failed. But thankfully, that's not where the story ends. Isaiah saw another day coming. He saw a day of light. This would start in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. It says, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Zebulun and Naphtali were in the north of Israel, and they were the first people to really get hit when the Assyrians came in and brought God's judgment onto his people. And so he spoke of that as the time when God treated this land with contempt. But he said later on there was a coming time when he would make it more glorious. Let me read for you Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And leaving Nazareth, he, that is Jesus, came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Matthew sees that when Christ came, he came to bring light to these same people. By starting his ministry there, he made that land more glorious. And he came to these people who were walking in darkness. Isaiah had no ideas that these people were going to just somehow make themselves better, and that finally God would be pleased enough to send the Messiah. He said these people walk in darkness. And there, when this light that will dawn on these people, Isaiah saw that it was going to bring joy. Messiah was going to bring great joy. And he gives two illustrations of that joy. First is in verse 3. He says, "You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest." For this people, since they were agrarians, they would spend the first half of the year planting their crops and tilling them and taking care of them. And it wouldn't be until the harvest time when finally all their work would pay off. And if you can imagine what it would be like to have to work for half the year long before you actually get your first paycheck, that is something like what this is. And just imagine, finally, all the work pays off. And this is a time of great rejoicing for them. God was gracious to give rain and take care of their crops. And so when they were able to get this harvest in, that would be a time that they'd celebrate. And God says, you're gonna rejoice when the Messiah is here, kind of like that day of harvest when all your work finally pays off. He also says that it's gladness in verse 4, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. This is the picture of a battlefield after the battle. Each side kind of comes and camps out there, and they don't have their trains to bring their supplies, so they kind of load their horses up with it, and they all come, and they don't know how long they're going to be there, so they're just kind of camped out, and they've got all their supplies there, and when they go to battle, the winner defeats the loser flees, and then the winner comes and takes all their stuff that they've left there, this is going to be like what happens when the Messiah comes. You're going to have great joy, kind of like when you defeat your enemy and they leave all their stuff, and you just get it. And I was thinking to myself when I was studying this, it seems kind of a strange thing that God would compare this, like what seems like a very spiritual joy, with these very earthly pictures. But I don't think that God wants this joy in the Messiah to be something that is just attained by some monks that kind of go off in the wilderness and kind of meditate and fast. I think this is the kind of joy that anybody can have when they come to Christ. This is a real tangible joy that is for all people. And then Isaiah gives two reasons for the joy in verses 4 and 5. Verse 5, in verse 4 he says, "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian." The first reason is because when the Messiah came, he would break oppressive bondage. This idea of a yoke is what you'd put on an animal and let him pull your plow. It's the idea of you are working and somebody else is getting all the benefits of your labor. This is what it looked like whenever foreign nations would come in and they'd enslave a people, and you'd work all day long and they'd take all your stuff. You'd have children and they would take them and make them slaves. And then the other picture is the picture of a staff on their shoulders. This is the idea that this foreign conquering nation comes in and they want your stuff, and if you don't give it to them, they're going to beat you. This is literally what happened in the book of Judges when the Midianites came up and were stealing at the harvest time from the Israelites. And so he says that God was going to break this yoke of oppression, and it will be kind of like at the Battle of Midian where Gideon and his 300 men with their pitches and torches overcome the Midianites because God is working to overcome these people's enemies. The other thing that the Messiah is going to do is he's going to make peace. In verse 5 it says, "For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire." The clothes that the soldiers would wear when they go out to battle, the boots that they put on, the blood-stained cloaks, they're going to get rolled up and thrown in the fire because they weren't going to be needed anymore. Now, when Christ came, the people of his time knew their Bibles. So when we as Christians look back and see that they kind of had this expectation that Jesus was going to overthrow the Romans, that, you know, we kind of say, well, like, of course he's coming for the cross, but they expected that he was going to break bondage. But what they didn't understand was that he was coming to break the bondage of sin. That it wasn't peace with other nations that he was going to make. He was going to make peace with God. And the means of this joy, the reason why this is going to come out is found in verse 6. He says it's going to be because of the birth of a son. He says a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Who is this son? It says that they're going to call his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Well, we don't ever have Jesus actually being called by these names, but maybe I think it's more the idea of this tells you his character and his nature. This is giving the people who read Isaiah's prophecy a guide to what they should be looking for. Some translations have Wonderful Counselor as one word, and some have them as two words. I don't think it makes a big difference. This idea of wonderful is used to describe God's works that are above human comprehension. They inspire awe. God uses the word wonderful to describe how he brought Israel out of Egypt with these signs and wonders. He parted the Red Sea. It was something that they couldn't ever expect, and they could never comprehend how it could happen. He also uses this word when he speaks of the judgment of his people Israel for their disobedience. The title counselor was often given to the person that would give help to the king, the person that would give wisdom, perspective. Kings were in charge of whole nations, and so they wanted to make the best decision that they could. They would have these counselors. But this son that's born is going to be himself counselor. He's not going to lack any wisdom. There's no counsel that somebody can bring to this king. Rather, in the Christ, Paul says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He'll be called the Mighty God. Now, interestingly enough, when the Jewish people before Christ's birth translated the Old Testament into Greek, they didn't actually put the Greek word for God here. And technically, this could actually be translated as mighty hero, but there's one reason why this is not what this should be translated here is because this word for God, which is the Hebrew word El, is used 21 times in Isaiah, and it's always used for the Lord, Yahweh, God. He says, I am God, and there is no other. The one other time in the book of Isaiah where this whole phrase is found together is found over in Isaiah 10:21, which I can read to you. It says, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. He's saying that this son that's going to be born is God. This is Yahweh. This is the Lord. Is it any wonder that the Jewish people that translated this couldn't figure out what in the world this was talking about? That's why they didn't translate it as God. It made no sense to them. It was beyond their comprehension how God could be born as a son. He's also going to be called Eternal Father. Father was what the king was called. He was considered father for his nation. And so in a sense, the Messiah is a king that will always be there to give fatherly care to the nation. But more than that, Isaiah says to the Lord that you are our father. You are the nation's father. And I believe that here, even in the Old Testament, we can see glimpses of the Trinity here. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And yet, he also said that the Father sent the Son into the world. We have different persons, but there's this one God, this oneness between Jesus and the Father. And finally, he was going to be called the Prince of Peace. That is, that he was a ruler whose rule was going to be characterized by peace. When I listen to the radio at this time of year, oftentimes I'll hear this kind of sentimental talk about how about peace on earth and how we can make this a better world if only we can take a little Christmas to the rest of the year and kind of improve ourselves and just love each other better. But the only problem is that this never deals with the problem of sin. James chapter 4 says that even on a human level, the reason why we have conflicts with other people is because of sin. And the Messiah is going to be a Prince of Peace precisely because he does deal with the sin problem. He's the one that dies on the cross as a substitute. But if that were the end of the story, there still would be no peace. The nations would go along their way. He also rose from the dead 3 days later. And he gives forgiveness of sins to everyone that repents of their sin and trusts in him. And because of this, there's peace with God. He's the Prince of Peace. In verse 7, 6 and 7, we see the role that this son is going to play. It says in verse 6 that the government will rest on his shoulders. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. This is going to be an eternal king that fulfills God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. He said to David, I will put one of your sons on the throne and he will have an eternal throne. Unlike the other kings that Israel and Judah had, this is going to be a kingdom that never ends because this son lives forever. He's not going to fail to obey God like all human kings do. Instead, he's going to govern in righteousness and justice. And we find it in the church right now that he is the Lord and that he reigns presently, spiritually. But there's going to be a day when he comes and returns visibly and bodily and reigns over the world. So this is a pretty spectacular promise that God's making to Isaiah. And you would wonder, it almost doesn't seem to make sense. How could Isaiah know that this light was going to come? And in verse 7, we find the answer. It's the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will accomplish this. This isn't going to be something that originates in man, that we somehow work ourselves up a little better and eventually will produce enough technology that there can be a person born who doesn't live or never dies. And this is going to be something that God accomplishes. And it's this zeal, this passion that God has for his glory and for his purposes that he has promised. That are going to guarantee that he fulfills his purpose. So we have a reason to rejoice this year, don't we? We celebrate that this light is coming into the world and his name is Jesus Christ. Christians, how is your joy? Do you remember that this king broke your bondage to sin? Do you remember how sin was this hard master? And that this Jesus died in order to free you for joyful service to God. He's taken your sin away and he made peace between you and God. There's no more enmity. God is not your enemy. He's for you and not against you. Let's meditate on this today and let it produce joy in us. And maybe you're here and you have never trusted Christ for forgiveness of sins. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard people talking about Jesus. Or maybe you've been in church all your life and you're realizing that this whole time you've been trusting for this this peace with God in something else, whether it's maybe your good deeds, maybe you've been baptized and you're putting your confidence in that God's gonna have peace with you. And I want to tell you that Jesus never turns away those who come to him. I want to invite you to repent of your sins today and put your trust in Christ alone. He has made peace by dying and rising from the dead, and he never turns those who come to him away. So let's pray. God, you've been so good to us. Lord, you have had mercy on us in so many ways. And God, we're just so thankful that we can think about that son that was born. He was born to be our Savior, Lord. We pray, God, that you give us joy. Pray, God, that you will help us to have joy that is attractive to those around us. God, we thank you for this time and ask that you bless this day in Christ's name. Amen.